The scripture reading for this morning's lesson is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Hebrews 4, 8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience.
Who among us has never longed for rest? Often we become so tired and weary from the duties of life that we just want to sit down somewhere and rest. Or better yet, lie down and sleep and rest. It has long been my motto, never stand up when you can sit down, and never sit up when you can lie down. But rest is an absolutely necessary thing to the well-being of the human body. When the body becomes infirmed in some way or another, one of the first things we do is put it to bed to rest. The doctors who have battled the common cold when I was a child would tell our parents, take him home and put him to bed. Let him rest. Give him lots of orange juice. And that was about the system for getting over it. In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the apostle or the writer of that great and magnificent book introduced the subject of rest to us. He introduced the subject of the rest toward which God had led the children of Israel in the long ago, and the rest toward which he leads those of us who are Christians today. It's interesting for me to note, and I hope you will find it interesting as well, that there's more than one rest spoken of in the Bible. But the one that is spoken of in the last verse that Marvin read to us this morning is not the Canaan rest, which some of the people of God obtained after their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. Nor is it the Sabbath rest that God gave his people in the long ago when he gave them the law of Moses. It's a different kind of rest altogether. There is a Sabbath rest according to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 13, but we all realize that Christians today do not worship on the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath is not necessarily a day of rest for us, although it can be if we so desire. But it isn't something that we're going to fasten on people religiously, as some of our religious friends have, insisting that the rules of the Sabbath in the Old Testament be connected to the Lord's Day or Sunday or first day in the New Testament. The rest, I'm sorry. The rest of which we speak is God's rest. That is, it is a rest which God provides. Not physical in its nature, but spiritual in its nature. And it should be the rest toward which all of us gladly move as we live the Christian life upon this earth. In the passage of Scripture, we were told that there remains a rest. And so it is a rest beyond the Sabbath rest. It's a rest beyond the Canaan rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. John spoke of that rest when in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, he said, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on," or from henceforth. "Yes," says the Spirit, "they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And so the rest that remains for those of us living in the Christian dispensation, including those who were living in the days of the writing of the book of Hebrews, is something to look forward to. And the reason that the writer of the Hebrew letter brought this out, or the Hebrew treatise brought this out, was because he didn't want them to abandon the gospel, the religion of Jesus Christ, and go back to the law of Moses, which didn't provide rest beyond the Sabbath. And so we have this spiritual rest, an eternal rest. Sometimes we even sing about it in the services of the church. "O land of rest, for thee I sigh, when will the moment come?" And there is a time when we lay this old physical body down in the act that we call death, and the Spirit of God rests and will continue to rest until the resurrection and even beyond that. It is a rest which God provides. It is referred to in Hebrews 3 as my rest, and in Hebrews 4 as his rest. I haven't done this for so long, it's choking me. It is called his rest. And so it is the rest which God gives. It is the rest that we all need spiritually, and the rest toward which we look spiritually. But in order to obtain that rest, we must labor for Christ while we're still in this human tabernacle that we call the physical body. When one considers rest, he considers the idea of renewal or refreshment. And the rest that God provides for us after we have gone beyond this veil of tears is, I hope it's a rest from coughing, that God provides for us when we have gone beyond is a rest that is refreshing, not to the body necessarily, but to the soul of man. There are times that we become so tired and weary that we will actually say, "My soul is tired." And so we look forward to a time when the soul can rest. Thank you, brother. You're a godsend. Brethren, the next time you build a church building, put a water fountain right there, will you, please? I heard a story one time about a preacher who was allowed to design the church building. And the elders said, "Well, tell us about your design." Well, he said, "It only has two pews in the very back." People come in and sit down. A motor kicks in and the pew moves to the front. And then another two pop up in the back and so on. And the elder said, "Well, there's only one adjustment we need to make to this design. A trap door behind the pulpit, so in 30 minutes you drop out of sight." So if I can last 30 minutes, brethren, I'll drop out of sight. And so we need to know about this rest. We need to know the things that are essential to obtaining this rest. First of all, the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 is absolutely essential to obtaining this rest. We cannot obtain it without that word. Furthermore, the good news or the gospel is that portion of the word that is to rule and guide and override our lives so that we can live lives that are acceptable in the presence of God. The word of God is essential to this rest for two reasons. Number one, without it, God would break his promise because it's a promised rest. And number two, if it is a promised rest and God does not keep his promise, then we cannot be assured that he is God.
Thus it is set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ that it is a power of God to save men from their sins and to bring us into a right relationship with Him. And having done so, we labor and work for Him until that rest. But not only is the Word of God essential to the rest, but mixing, to use a phrase from the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 2, mixing faith with it is essential. You know, you could sit and read the Bible from now to eternity, and if you don't believe it, or in the God that gave it, or in the Christ who makes it live for us, it doesn't do you any good. When we lived here the first time, I used to go into the penitentiary down here quite often and preach the gospel to those men on Sunday afternoons and sometimes on Thursday evenings and other times. And there was an old gentleman that always sat right up front in the chapel or out in the yard or wherever we were. And as I called a verse, a reference, he'd quote it. And he'd quote it out loud. Well, you know, my curiosity got the best of me, until about after a year or so, I said to him, could I speak to you after we're through here? Oh, sure, preacher, he said. Happy to talk to a preacher. And so the first question I asked him is, are you a Christian? Are you a member of the church? No, he said, I'm not a Christian, I'm a sinner. And I said, but every scripture reference that I mentioned, you quote. He said, yeah. He said, I probably got half, maybe more than half of the Bible memorized. And I said, then why aren't you a Christian? He said, well, there's a big difference between memorizing it and living it. So you could memorize it like he did and end up in the penitentiary suffering for your sins as he did and die in the penitentiary as he did if it is not mixed with faith. Because faith is that which gives substance to the things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that we have not seen. It was pointed out in our Bible class this morning that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gave the reason for the writing of his book. He said many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may, what? Believe. And believing you might have eternal life. And so when we take the Word of God and we study it and we mix it with faith, and when it causes our faith to grow and be enlarged, then we're going to be much more likely to obtain the rest that God has prepared for us. But there's yet another element. Perhaps we could call it two elements. There has to be fear coupled with diligence. The Hebrew writer stressed both of these essential elements when he said, Let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short, lest any of you give up on the gospel of Christ and go back to the law of Moses, if you come short of the rest that God has promised to those of us who live under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, as Marvin read to us a while ago, he said, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall. Sometimes we let down our guard when it comes to fear and diligence, don't we? Fear God, the writer of Ecclesiastes said, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is what man was made for. This is what we are to do. Fear, here it comes from a word which means to hold an awesome reverence for. You know, brethren, it's only wise to fear the one who spoke our universe into existence and has the power to speak again and take it out. It seems to me that it would be very, very foolish for one not to commit his life to a one who has the power to but say the word and the dead come forth from their graves. And the same power that created the universe and the same power that brings the dead from their graves, as in the case of our Lord and,
and his resurrection of Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and others is the power that it takes to take our sins away. God has the power to do it. Therefore, we should fear him and be diligent to serve him at the very best of our ability. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus told us who to fear and who not to fear, and oftentimes we reverse these two things. Jesus said, "Fear not them that can kill the body and have no more that they can do to thee." But usually those are the people we fear, isn't it? Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so we need to fear God. Paul taught that fear and trembling, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, that fear and trembling should accompany all of our efforts to serve God. Sometimes we do something for someone and we say, "You know, I'm afraid you won't like it," or "she won't like it," as the case might be. And yet, brethren, we don't often take the same attitude with God, do we? We don't often become afraid that God will not like what we're doing, or will not be pleased with it, if you please. The word diligence in this passage of Scripture comes from a word which means strenuous effort. It's one thing to make an effort, it's another thing entirely to make a strenuous effort, isn't it? It's one thing to work, it's another thing to work hard, isn't it? And he's talking about working hard in this passage of Scripture, putting forth a diligent or a strenuous effort to get done what God wants done. Sometimes we put forth all kinds of efforts to get done what we want done, but we don't put forth the same kind of effort. We don't exercise the same interest and strength in order to do what God would have us do. I remember one time I was attending a meeting and Brother Fred Dennis was preaching. I always liked to hear Brother Dennis preach. And a lady, he always quoted a good bit of scripture, and a lady came out and she said to him, "Brother Dennis, I would give half my life to be able to quote the scriptures like you." He said, "That's what it took, dear sister. That's what it took." He spent half of his life studying the Word of God and committing it to memory so that he could teach others that which is pertinent to the salvation of their souls and to ours. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that after we've done these things, we're to give all diligence. We're to exercise ourselves strenuously, put forth the effort to add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Peter said, you be diligent to do that. Are we? Are we? Sometimes it's good to take the Bible and read a passage of Scripture like this and pretend you're looking in a mirror and say to the one who's in the mirror, "Is that what you're doing? Are you doing that? Are you giving all diligence to add what we commonly refer to as the Christian virtues? Or are you slacking here and there?" We might give all diligence to add virtue to our lives and ignore love. That won't work. That won't work at all. That's not God's plan. That isn't all he told us to be diligent to do, to add virtue. And so we need, brethren, to put forth diligence. So there are four things, really, tied up in this element, or the elements of God's rest: his word, faith in our hearts toward him, fear in our souls for him, and diligence in serving him. The rest that remains, of which the writer of this book spoke, he said, is a heavenly rest. It isn't an earthly one. It's a heavenly rest. You know, earthly rest, you may get up this morning very rested. Go through a whole day of activity and be as tired tonight as you were last night. But the heavenly rest is not like that. The heavenly rest is a rest that will last throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, because we will cease from our work as God did from his when he made the worlds, created the universe. God wants us to have that rest. There's no doubt about that. You say, how can you be so sure of that, preacher? Because he sent Jesus, whose death we just commemorated a few moments ago, to this earth for the specific purpose of dying, being buried, and resurrecting again, that we might have this rest. And if we do not give all diligence to obtain it or attain it, then Jesus died for nothing, so far as we're concerned, didn't he? Wouldn't it be a shame to count Jesus' death as nothing? There are probably a great many people in the world who do, but it's pitiable to just count the death of Christ as nothing. We will cease from our labor as God did from his on the seventh day after he created the universe. And ceasing from that labor, we will have joy and true spiritual happiness forevermore. I want to conclude by thinking with you for just a moment about the words found in verse 11 again, because it seems to be a summarization of all that the writer has had to say up to this point. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. What rest? The rest that God has to give. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That is, the people who fell in the wilderness, the first generation of people out of Egypt. According to the same example of disobedience. I doubt very seriously that many people can think, they may think of new ways to do it, but I doubt very seriously if many people today can think of any new sins. Because sin's been around a long time, hasn't it? It has increased in the world in which we live today until, well, I don't know about you, but it's frightening to me. I think of my grandchildren and perhaps great-grandchildren coming up in a world where evil outranks, or outnumbers, perhaps would be a better word, decency. I can remember a time when many of my neighbors were not Christians, but they were decent. They told you the truth. If you needed a helping hand, they were there to do it. Times have changed. And it is of the utmost importance that we not only seek salvation ourselves, but we seek others to seek it with us. Have you ever stopped to think about this? What if you were the only one to die on the whole earth, to die and go to heaven? Well, you say, I'd be happy. I'd be with God, I'd be with Christ, I'd be with the Holy Spirit, I'd be with the saints and the angels, and that's true. But think how much happier you'll be with all of the saints of all of the ages, that is, all of those whom we can help to make saints by teaching them the word and being diligent to do that, to work hard to do that. Years and years ago, there appeared a motto that I used for a long time when I edited Bible Herald. It showed a hive, an old-fashioned beehive. And above it was the word nothing, and below it was without labor. And the bees are constantly working to give something good to the world. So we should be like bees, constantly working to give something good to the world. If we give them the gospel, the word of God, and faith in Jesus Christ, we can't give them anything better. That's better than the national debt if we could give that much money away. And so let me conclude with one simple question. Is it your aim? Is it your goal? Is it your utmost desire to enter into that rest? Oh, I hope it is. I hope it is. And if you long for that rest and you're here and not a Christian, won't you begin the walk toward it today? By believing in the Savior about whom we have spoken this morning, by repenting of your sins, by confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and by being buried with him in baptism, that his blood might wash your soul clean of all sin. If you've done that, but you're no longer as diligent as you know you ought to be in loving and serving Christ, will you not repent of that and come back to him by coming this morning and soliciting the prayers of the saints? If you're subject to Christ's call, don't spurn it, but come today as we stand together and sing the selected song.